But it is a joy to be here and to see some of you again. We visited in the summer and had a chance to meet some of you and bring greetings from Grace Life and the other elders there and the body there. We love Tim and his family, and therefore we love you guys, that you are part of his family, but also the body of Christ. And so we're encouraged to see your church grow and each of you grow in the likeness of Christ. Let me pray as I begin. Well, Father, we give you this time, and I pray that you would give us hearts, ears, eyes for your word, that we would be able to take from it what you have placed there, and that you would equip us from your word, strengthen us from your word for this week and this coming month, that we would walk faithfully to the truth that we find. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in beginning, let me ask you a question just to get you thinking. What is it that you think people are looking for, shopping for, and madly swiping credit cards for this time of year? What are they looking for as they do that? Sure, the easy answer might be happiness. They're looking for happiness. But I would say that they know those new things will be old all too quickly. Otherwise, how is it that so many come together at Christmas outwardly joyful and yet inwardly downcast and weary? Maybe do any of you find yourselves in a similar state here today? I would say that no, for many, they are struggling every day of the year, not only in the Christmas season, to find this something. And I think the deeper hunger and desire that exists year-round, only to be made more visible at Christmas, is a search for hope. Indeed, there's good reason that the world of men should pause to consider this is now what has now become an all too familiar story of Christ's birth. The angels in Luke 2, verse 14, rejoiced and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So yes, it is good to consider the divine conception, the virgin birth. But let us also consider the sinless life, sacrificial love, atoning sacrifice, substitutionary death, vicarious victory over death. Consider now the reigning Lord and Savior who has made heavenly peace. I would like to encourage you today from God's word to consider this peace and to rightly see how it directs us to the only true and genuine living hope. So my sermon today is titled Our Great Hope. So if you turn with me to Romans chapter 5. For any of you that are NASB, as I am, you will be fine. ESV is only slightly different on this one. And I hadn't cleared with Tim what version I should use for today, so NASB it is. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. What an amazing piece of scripture. What a comfort a Christian is able to find here. Perhaps you find it difficult to grasp all that was contained in these five verses. Perhaps you heard the word tribulations, and your mind has run off to some earthly care or concern. But I urge you to resist this all too common temptation. For as we look through these verses, you will see that there is within them wonderful truth that must frame and inform our view and understanding of the events of our lives. So if you're taking notes today, Tim has outlined them there in the bulletin for you. I'll have 3 points. First point is a peace established. A peace established in verse 1. And then a privilege enjoyed, verse 2. And a process explained in verses 3 to 5. So you've likely noticed our passage today begins with the word therefore, which means that our study today is based on a foundation of thought already laid out by Paul in the first 4 chapters of what we could consider his argument to the Romans. Why do I describe it this way? Well, the book of Romans uses the word therefore, or the similar so then, a shocking 48 times throughout the book. The entire book is a masterful argument, built premise by premise towards the theme that God justifies guilty, condemned sinners by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul highlights and explains our need of righteousness. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he outlines the case for justification. Having built his case thus far, Paul is now describing what is included in justification. How does it work? This section has ever been described as a Christian benefit package, describing the fruit, the product, or the blessings of justification. So just as a quick review, justification is when God declares us to be righteous in his sight, when God imputes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account in heaven. So this is a legal term, a declaration of a status. Justification, summed up very simply, is our sins laid on Christ, Isaiah 53, verse 6, as Jesus' righteousness is laid on us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. One important point to draw our attention to is this, that he has not yet made us fully righteous, but he has declared us righteous. If we had been made righteous, then we would be we would be sinlessly perfect right now. This is typically referred to as a positional, practical righteousness. When God counts us as righteous, justified, based on the work of Christ, this is positional. The process of growing in practical righteousness is called sanctification, which is the season of our life following salvation until we die or until Christ returns. We'll be addressing both of these areas of Christian life today. However, for the sake of our immediate discussion, it is the instantaneous act of justification occurring at salvation that will be in the view first. So our first point, a peace established. We'll look specifically at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So justification speaks to an instantaneous transaction upon conversion, a one-time legal declaration with continuing results. And Paul is blatantly clear in verse 1 that we are justified by faith. And as Steve Lawson has pointed out, the next word is not and. It's not faith and. There's nothing added to this faith. Not works, not ethnicity, not religious traditions, not family of origin, not anything. Having established this justification as only possible through faith in Christ, we see the first benefit, peace with God. What a beautiful and precious truth that is here. And in our busyness and in our self-centeredness, we can read this verse and think little more than, oh, that's nice. But this is earth-shaking truth. It is the work of the gospel in our lives. If we bear the name of Christian, we have peace with God. It's important to distinguish here that there are two kinds of peace, biblically speaking, that we may experience in relation to God. The first might be described as the peace of God. The peace of God. This is a subjective peace, a feeling, a sense of calm. The second is peace with God. This is an objective peace. This is a fact. While the Bible does discuss the peace of God in the life of a believer, here in Romans 5, we're specifically looking at the second type, the peace with God. We've seen photos. Perhaps you've seen the photos, newspaper articles, headlines that follow the end of the First World War. Big, black, bold letters, peace. There was joy and dancing in the streets, hugging and kissing, flags waving, parades, tears of joy. How much greater ought our joy to be in the face of peace with a heavenly, holy, eternal God? Now perhaps some might say, but I'm not at war with God. Let's look at a few verses here. You don't need to turn with me. If you listen carefully, I'll read them to you. So John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the truth is plain to see that God is at war with the unrighteous. And if you have not come to faith in God, then you do not have peace with God. And you will be subject to his just wrath. A holy God cannot be at peace with an unholy people without justice. In his commentary on Romans, Charles Hodge has said, all history shows that no system other than the gospel has ever produced this peace. No combination of idols, ideas, or human effort has ever or will ever accomplish what is ours in Christ. Was it not the meeting of your greatest pain and greatest pleasure, the awakening of your conscience to see your rebellion against a holy God? Helplessly, you came to know of the consequences of your sin and disobedience, that you were deserving of death and utterly unable to stand before an all-powerful God. But in what would have been your darkest moment, like a trumpet call, the good news of the gospel sounded in your heart, and by faith you repented and believed in Christ. Peace with God. Stunned in speechless disbelief, our lives were transformed. Our hearts were made alive, and we came to recognize our great hope, the glory of God. The war is over. Do you remember this time of your life? Does it yet stir powerful emotion in your heart? The declaration of peace with God ought to bring us to our knees in worship. Too little do we think of this blessing, and too rarely do we consider this foundation of grace which undergirds our very existence. James Montgomery Boyce has said, the starting point for all spiritual blessings in this life and in the life to come is the peace that God has made with us through the death of Jesus Christ. It all begins here. Many people want blessings of a spiritual nature. Peace, patience, hope, joy. These are desirable things, attractive benefits. But these are unattainable unless we are first entered into a right relationship to God through Christ. Our justification through faith in Christ has made peace with God. And this ought to strengthen us and give us hope for our lives. Boyce goes on to say, it is possible to be at peace with God and know that we are at peace with God while at the same time fail to experience peace in a given situation. Once again, it's important to recognize the distinction between peace with God and the peace of God. If we don't cling to this truth, the peace with God, we can be thrown into paralyzing doubt and fear over our salvation whenever we encounter trials which threaten our subjective mental state of peace. How important it is then to be reminded that the first and fundamental blessing of justification, that is peace with God, is intact, purchased by Christ's blood, and is eternally secure. John 6, verse 37, says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Do you believe these words? Do you trust these words from a heavenly Father? One final note on verse 1. Please see in whom we have believed. Here is the mediator of this peace. Here's the precious object of our faith, in whom we have found such hope, our Lord Jesus Christ. The term Lord, kurios, meaning sovereign master, Jesus, Jehovah saves, and Christ, anointed one with power. The object of our faith is the sovereign master who is anointed with power and able to save. Each portion of this title is important. Each portion is relevant to his unique, unmatched, unparalleled ability to provide the necessary sacrifice to establish this peace. So first, we had a peace established. Second, we'll see a privilege enjoyed. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Through whom? Through Christ. Also tells us that this is a package deal. This is tied to the peace with God, but is an additional blessing. We, who's it speaking to? Believers. Have obtained. We have already received this. This is a verb tense that indicates this is a past action with continuing results. So we have obtained it. We obtained it the moment we exercised faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, we obtained our introduction or our access to God the Father. Through Christ, we have obtained our introduction into grace. This word introduction has the sense of access. If you turn to Ephesians 3, verse 11, you'll see what we're speaking about here. Ephesians 3, verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access, same word, through faith in him. Christ, the mediator of our peace with God, is also our present access to the Heavenly Father. I want you to consider with me the scope of what would have been dawning on the hearts and minds of the Roman believers who received this epistle. In our time, and especially in our geographic and cultural context, we can tend to use access quite liberally, even synonymously with availability or right. We have universal access to healthcare. We have membership access to grocery stores and retailers. We can even have exclusive access through cable providers and things of that nature. Access in our minds is either something deserved or a luxury that we can purchase or earn. Neither one of these is a helpful understanding in the context of the first century following the death of Christ. There would have been a theological shockwave brought on by peace with God. That would have been followed by a second, almost equal shockwave of access to God. This order is of clear importance, for if you didn't have peace with God, you would not want access to God due to the judgment that you were due. Matthew Henry has wisely noted, to guilty, sinful man, it is a very dreadful thing to think of God out of Christ. Without Christ, peace with God was impossible. Without peace, relationship was impossible. Consider the God of Israel, shrouded in cloud, separated from his people in the tabernacle and the temple. Consider the temple. The Gentiles could go no further than the outer courtyard. Within some of their lifetimes, the believers who were receiving this epistle may have stood in this outermost courtyard. They may have remembered the wall that stopped them from approaching any further. Only Jews could enter in further, closer to God than the court of the Gentiles. But once they got in, there was a further separation. There was a court of women, and the women could go no further. Only Jewish men could then come closer into the temple. But there was another wall, one which only the priests could pass. And the rest of the Jewish men had to stay out. As if this weren't enough, then there was a curtain that led into the Holy of Holies, and only one man could enter into this space. The high priest could enter only once a year, and was such a privileged access that if the high priest was not right with God as he entered in, God would strike him dead. They would tie a rope around the high priest and put a bell on him, and as long as they could hear the bell, they knew he was still alive and moving. But if the bell stopped, that probably meant God had struck him dead. Since no one else could go into the Holy of Holies without suffering a similar fate, they would pull the high priest back using the rope. Why would God keep the Gentiles out? Why would God keep the women out? Why would he keep the Jewish men out? Why would he keep the priests out? It was all a symbolic object lesson to show us what a privileged access you and I now enjoy to come into the very presence of God. To come confidently and boldly, knowing we're not going to be struck dead. Thankfully, I don't need a rope tied to my ankle this morning. Similarly, nobody here brought a goat or a bull or doves this morning as a sacrifice. Like these first century believers in Rome, we too were once separated from God, and now we have been brought into the audience of the King of Kings. Not only peace, but access. Note next that our access is into this grace in which we stand. We are not given access into our rightful position. We did not open this way or introduce ourselves into this state, nor do we remain by any merit of our own. We are not Cinderella who has come to the ball and charmed the king and captured the eye of the prince. We are present entirely by grace, and we remain present entirely by grace. But not only are we present, but we stand. To stand is to be steadfast, firmly established. This is a permanent, secure position, similar to the declaration of peace. We stand in grace, purchased by Christ, upheld by Christ, and finally here in verse 2, exulting in the hope of the glory of God. ESV, you have rejoicing there. To exult is to boast, brag, or even super rejoice. We are to presently exult in Christ Jesus, who is our hope, 1 Timothy 1:1, and look forward to an eternal state in which we will praise and worship the Lord who is deserving of glory. This is undeserved peace, undeserved access, undeserved eternal privilege. So unlike our English word, hope, this word contains no uncertainty. It speaks of something that is assured of and certain, but not yet realized. Listen to how Steve Lawson has described this. This present spiritual access is anticipatory of one day in heaven when we will come immediately before the throne of grace. And it will not be just in our heart. It will be in our glorified body. And with glorified feet, we will approach the throne of grace. And with glorified knees, we will bow before him. And with glorified eyes, we will look upon him. And with a glorified tongue, we will give him praises. This present access within our heart right now is anticipatory of that day when the full realization of this access will be realized. Matthew Henry describes it this way: grace is glory begun. Grace is glory begun. The grace that we have already known and enjoyed is the beginning of our knowledge and experience of glory, the glory of God. So in light of this access, this standing in grace, let me ask you, Christian, how precious is the privilege of prayer? How precious is the privilege of God's word? Do you enjoy and make much of your access to God? Did this access affect your Tuesday? Did your ready access to God affect your marriage this week? Has this privilege that you could so richly enjoy affected your parenting, even this morning? Has peace with God and access to grace in Christ informed and brought victory for your spirit in the face of fear, insecurity, or uncertainty, even as you sit here now. These first two verses have been the mountaintop vistas of beauty and hope. First, the peace established with God through Christ. Secondly, the privilege enjoyed in access to God, obtained on our behalf by Christ. Mountaintops are beautiful places to visit, to see the view and enjoy the majesty, but we do not live there. Now we must descend into the valley and examine the development of practical righteousness through sanctification. So finally, in verses 3 to 5, we will see a process explained. Verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. It has always struck me that this passage of Scripture is a wonderful example of the wisdom of God being foolishness to man. For this passage, we see the very opposite process of that which is common in the world. The wisdom of this world would prefer to hope that they would have the character needed to preserve if they should ever meet with tribulation. You see how it's the very reverse of the process that the Lord has ordained for the believer? Let's unpack this order. So firstly, and not only this, so again, Paul is building on our first two verses, connecting this process back to peace with God and our access by faith to God, that we would exult in the hope of the glory of God. It's the classic sales line, but wait, there's more. First, we learn of peace through Christ. As we learn about him, we learn about the access given us through him. Then we enjoy the hope of glory. But God gives even more abundantly. He gives us purpose and hope while we are yet here on this earth, turning trial into treasure. He could have given us hope and then left us to suffer until Christ returned. But he is abundantly good. Not only are we to boast in the glory of God, to rejoice at his goodness and kindness through his Son, but we now see that we are to exult in our tribulations. Paul wants us to exult or to super rejoice in what? Is this some kind of textual translation error? How is it possible for any of us to exult in our tribulations? Our immediate response might be to say, oh, I see what he means. He means we're to exult in spite of our trials, to rejoice in the midst of our trials. No, he means to rejoice on account of them, in them, and for them. So how are we to exalt? Look closely. We're to exalt knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. We are able to exalt because we know the truth. We can trust the author of our tribulation. For he has told us in his word that he is working with a purpose. He is producing perseverance in those who are his. Turn with me to James 1, verses 2 and 3. James 1. You might want to put a bookmark there because you'll go back there often in times of trial. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Another one that may be familiar to you is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What is this proof of your faith, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ? If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All of this to show you that this is written throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Anyone here today in the midst of momentary light affliction? All of us. There are many other verses that we could turn to, but for the sake of time, we'll return to Romans 5:3 and look more closely at what's going on. So depending on the translation that you have, you'll see NASB has tribulations, CSB has afflictions, NIV and ESV have sufferings. There's no use switching translations. In every one, this word has the same meaning and is plural. Calypsis, meaning pressure, great stress. It is trouble, distress, and oppression. So why great pressure? Pressure is a common process to produce or extract a substance of value. There are several helpful illustrations of this principle, even in Scripture. Pressure is used to produce wine and oil. Pressure is necessary to break down the flesh and release the juice or oil, which is a product more valuable and more refined. Can you relate with the need for your flesh to be pressed down and crushed in order for the new life in Christ to be expressed and refined? But why pressure? Why discomfort or pain? Because it's necessary and effective to produce perseverance. Boyce reminds us that it is not so difficult when we remember that life is short when measured by the scope of eternity, and that our chief end is to glorify God by whatever means he may choose to do it. Take a moment, try to comprehend the scope of eternity. These are two very potent thoughts which echo the verses that we just read. Anything you can endure on earth is by comparison to the scope of heaven, momentary light affliction. This is Paul talking. He is not some soft, luxury-loving proponent of prosperity gospel. He is speaking about genuine, awful, difficult, painful suffering. Suffering for what purpose? The glory of God. This is our chief end. Since there is no end to the glory he deserves, there is no end which we should not be willing to go to in our suffering. Why does God then submit his children to this pressure? For example, in the case of Job, because God is putting on display that the purpose of life lies in being in right relationship to him and not in enjoying pleasant circumstances. The unsaved world is not impressed if Christians are driven by the same means as they are. If we are living for health, wealth, and earthly pleasure, then what kind of witness is that? It is when they see a Christian respond to suffering, trial, sickness, or difficulty with perseverance, character, and hope that God is seen as most precious. They can't explain that. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have tribulation." Stencil that on some barnwood, paint it a pretty color, and hang it on your wall. This is a promise from your loving Savior. We must know the truth and have the divine perspective. God will use this pressure to build our endurance. We are not supposed to hide, give up, or run away We're supposed to stand fast. The word perseverance is a compound word in the Greek. Hupomone. Hupo means under. Mone means to abide. To abide means to stay. It means to remain. So when you put the two together, it means to remain under the pressure. To live under the pressure. God is working in your life to grow you up and to mature you. God will bring tribulation, whether he brings it directly into your life or whether he sends it to you, sends you into it, rather. Whether he allows it to come through your own bad choices or someone else's bad choices, nevertheless, there it is. The pagan view is that this is just random and there is no purpose to it. But the Christian view is that this is all under the administration of divine providence. God has sovereign eternal purposes within time for this very trial which you now face. Romans 8:28 says, and we know, that's that same word know, and we know that God causes, not God is a witness, all-knowing but passive, God causes. His hand is doing his will. God causes all things, not just good things, but even bad things, evil things, to work together for good. That does not mean that God is the author of evil, but it means that God uses evil, even in our lives. If we consider the most evil moment in the history of the world, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this was the premeditated murder of the second person of the Godhead. And yet God foreordained it for our good and for his glory. Would anyone choose to do without this evil? Without this evil, we do not have peace with God. Without peace, we do not have access to God or the hope of his glory. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. This process is part of his divine purpose. You will survive. You will see his victory in your life by his grace and through his spirit. Press on, Christian, and thank him for the pressure, for his kindness to work you into the likeness of his son. You persevere in that marriage. You endure with your demanding boss. Thank God for the pressure of that friend, family member, co-worker, politician, neighbor, elder, deacon, or churchgoer. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. This word, proven character, though some translations only have character, this word simply means to be tested and to pass the test, to be tested and to be approved. The idea is to be put through the fire and found to be real, not disqualified. Is this not our prayer, that we would be not disqualified? When you are tested and found to be real, this is evidence of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is evidence of your standing in grace. This is salt and light to an unsaved world around you and a testimony to the hope that you profess. Finally, verse 4. Proven character produces hope. We have come full circle and have arrived back at hope. This hope is the result of God's faithfulness, witnessed and confirmed in our lives. It is a hope produced through God's process of tribulation, through pressure in our lives. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Genuine hope will not disappoint. All other hopes will fail. All other hopes will put us to shame except for this one. It is our true great hope. If you are hoping in the goodness of man, in material provision, in skill, in beauty, in power, whatever form and shape your idol may be, it will fail. And when it fails, great will be your shame. For those in this world who hope in anything other than the glory of God through faith in Christ, you will not know the blessings of your justification. Without the love of God poured out in your heart and his spirit in you, let me illustrate for you the implication of this passage. It might instead read as follows. Therefore, being condemned, You are at war with God. As you have rejected Christ, you are denied access to his blessings and will be without hope. Trials will bring about anger, and anger bitterness, and bitterness hopelessness. If this is you, I would call you to repent, to turn from your sin, to cry out to Christ, to trust in him by faith, that he might take upon himself the just penalty for your sins and put on you his righteousness, give you a new heart, and fill you with his Spirit. Jesus Christ is the only way to have peace with God. He is the only way for you to gain access to God. To those who are here today, are you not strengthened by this passage? Are you not built up and encouraged to press on? Have you been informed of what you are to know, the truth that is to edify and inform your remaining time in this life? You see, our tribulations are weaning us of this world. They are tools in the loving hand of a heavenly Father. How are you responding to his hand? Matthew Henry has said, patience does us more good than tribulation can do us hurt. Patience does us more good than tribulation can do us hurt. Can you conclude the same? Do you see the benefits of the fruit of the Spirit as superior to the discomfort in producing their growth? Maybe your affliction is sickness. Maybe it's anxiety, loneliness, addiction, financial hardship, or abuse. Maybe it's several of those, or maybe it's something entirely different. No matter what trial you have met with, Christian, that looms over you, no matter what storm threatens to swallow you, let me draw your eyes away from this earthly realm and remind you of this great hope in which you stand. You have peace with God. There is no longer a judgment that awaits you. There is now no condemnation. The penalty that you were to receive has been paid in full. So do not despair. The worst that this world can muster is nothing in the scope of eternity. You have access to God. No longer are you separated from God, but the same Spirit that raised Christ from the grave now lives in you. His grace is divinely working in and through you, and you are now in relationship with him, in prayer, in worship, in his word. Do not grumble and complain, Christian. For what an ally, what a refuge, what a rescuer you have in Christ. God will transform your trial into hope. His word says so. And this hope will not disappoint. So do not grow faint. This great pressure is being applied by an all-wise, omnipotent hand. You cannot see his full purpose. Do not doubt that despite your current discomfort, that he is good. Resist the temptation of the world to consider your suffering as greater and more significant than your brother or sister in Christ. Let us be people of compassion and not comparison. If you are experiencing greater pressure, it is the Lord's kindness. Resist the temptation of the flesh to remove yourself from this great pressure. Resist the temptation of the devil to question God's process. This great hope will not disappoint. Let me pray. Well, Father, we submit ourselves to you in this process, Lord, that we confess. We struggle to exalt, to rejoice in our trials and tribulations. Help our unbelief, Father, as we suffer, that we would suffer in a way that glorifies and honors you, that we would not lose sight of our great hope, that as we look ahead to the coming of Christ, as we look ahead to an eternity spent with you, that we would also be thankful in each day and in each moment for the peace with you established by Christ, access to you through him. In Jesus' name, amen.